We continue to work our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've not quite ground to a halt, but we've started to go very slowly. And I had warned you that there would be large parts where we would move quickly and deal with half a chapter. Sometimes we go slowly when we'd go through and look at just one verse. Last week we looked at just one verse. Today we're going to look at just one verse. I almost thought that we might just look at one word, the ultimate of going slowly. But I think we might manage to do the whole verse this morning. The verse in question is Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, I better warn you in advance that this verse is highly contentious. This verse has been the centre of a battle over the understanding of Scripture and the understanding of God's dealings with man for hundreds of years. Indeed, you can probably trace it back over 1,000 years. In fact, you can probably trace it back almost to the time that Paul wrote it, because there are clear demarcations between different groups of believers who hold that the Bible is the Word of God. But the differences come over how we are to understand the Word of God. And some people will import their own thoughts and their own ideas into their interpretation of the Scriptures. And this is often something that we all do. Everybody, without exception, comes to the Scriptures with their own preconceived ideas. And as the Scriptures are read by a person, they put into the Scriptures their own preconceived ideas. They read something and they think, I know what that means. So people import into what they read their own thoughts, their own ideas. As they're reading the text, they think, I know what that means. There is a gentleman, an American, who you may have heard of by the name of Hal Lindsey. I used to think Hal was wonderful. I have at home on my bookshelf his second book, called Satan is Alive on Planet Earth, and it's autographed. I met him in 1974 at a conference, and I got him to autograph both of his books that I had at the time. His first one is the better known, The Late Great Planet Earth. I thought it was wonderful, and I got him to sign it at this conference. I subsequently discovered, a year or two later, that what he wrote was complete and utter rubbish. And I did lend The Late Great Planet Earth, a signed copy, to someone, and I've never seen it since. I'm not sure if I'm upset about that or not. But in his, I think it was his third book, entitled There's a New World Coming, he is writing about Revelation, the book of Revelation. It's his commentary. It's a very easy to read commentary. But he imports into it his ideas about how we should understand the Scriptures, that we should understand the Scriptures always literally. And he gets to one section where the author is talking about locusts coming out of the pit whose sting is in their tail. And he says, well, he would argue, he doesn't say it. As a friend was reading this with me, he said, I know what they are. Well, of course, that means that Hal agrees with him. I know what they are. They're helicopter gunships. I saw them in Vietnam. Literal interpretation, this text says they're locusts. It doesn't say they're helicopter gunships. But that thought, that idea, was imported into the text in order to understand what the text meant. I would say that the whole book of Revelation is highly symbolic. It's full of symbols, and we are not to understand those symbols literally, or even to take flights of fancy. But that is the problem. For some reason, on Facebook, I suddenly became inundated with Muslim apologists. And one Muslim apologist was asked a question in a large meeting about who Jesus was. And he said, well, look, if you can prove to me from the Bible that Jesus said he was God, then I would become a Christian immediately. But, he said, and then he quoted various scriptures about the man, Christ Jesus, and all the verses that talk about Jesus being a man. Well, yes, of course he's a man. Why have you omitted all those verses that talk about Jesus being God come in the flesh? Because it's inconvenient for him. He's already brought to the scriptures his ideas that God cannot have a son because of their understanding of what that means. And so therefore he cannot be God. Similarly with those who follow the Watchtower Society, who are falsely called Jehovah's Witnesses, but they don't witness to Jehovah because the Jehovah they believe in is not the Jehovah of the Bible. They come to the scriptures as rationalists. You say, they would say to us, you say that God is three persons, but there's only one God. That's not rational. That's irrational, so therefore it's not true. So they bring in their rationalistic ideas to the scriptures, and they are forcing the scriptures to say what their rational ideas tell them is right. But they're wrong because the scriptures say otherwise. They don't let themselves be taught by the scriptures. They don't believe in exegesis. Exegesis is getting the meaning out of the text. They believe in eisegesis, which is reading the meaning into the text. And so you get people, there was a lecture I attended about 20 years ago. It was dreadful. Where this woman was talking about postmodernism and post-structuralism and the Bible. And she basically said, well, she did say, it's wonderful you can make the Bible mean anything you want. Of course, people do that. Oh, I don't like that bit, so it can't mean that. It must mean something else. I don't believe in hell. Well, what about Jesus saying all these things? Well, there was a famous Methodist I heard in the 80s saying that when he was young, he had troubles over Jesus speaking about hell. And his troubles were all put away by his uncle. He expressed his view of his difficulty to his uncle, and his uncle said, oh, don't worry, Jesus never said that. I know Jesus better than that. Oh, that's all right then. Bringing in other people's ideas into the scriptures instead of letting the scriptures speak. And this is a problem we have here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For those whom he foreknew. Foreknew what? What did he foreknow? It doesn't say. But let me now read to you from the Living Bible. The Living Bible by Kenneth Taylor. Lots of people thought it was absolutely wonderful when it was first published in the late 60s, early 70s. It's a paraphrase. He acknowledges that. I believe he began to write it as a means of communicating to his children who couldn't cope with the Elizabethan language of the Authorized Version. And so he acknowledges it's a paraphrase. I'm trying to make it easier to read. And this is what Romans 8:29 says in the Living Bible. For from the very beginning, God decided that those who came to him, and all along he knew who would, should become like his son, so that his son would be the first with many brothers. Now you compare what he says there to what the text actually says. He has imported a thought. He has imported an idea into the text that isn't in the text. The text says, for those whom he foreknew. It does not say, for those whom he foreknew something about them. He says, those whom he foreknew. But Kenneth Taylor and so many other people, and this is probably the most popular view of what Paul is saying here, they import the idea that God knew something about them. And the something about them that God knew was that God looked down through time and God saw that they would of their own free will repent and believe. So on that basis of God foreknowing that they would repent and believe, God predestined them to be conformed to the image of Christ. Is that what the text says? No, it does not say that. That is read in to the text because that's what people want the text to say. But we are not to make the text say what we want it to say. We are to listen to what God has to say and listen to what the text says to us. So what does Paul mean when he says those whom he foreknew? And people automatically assume it must mean he knew something about them in advance. Well, let's have a look. There are lots of examples. We're just going to look at more than two or three. But if we begin, as is always a good place to begin, at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve. And you think, well, of course he did. It's his wife. Surely he knew who he was married to. Surely he knew that she was 5'1". Surely he knew, even though they didn't have scales, that she was 6 stone 7 pounds. Surely he knew that she had green eyes. Of course Adam knew his wife. Although I would question many husbands and say, what colour are your wife's eyes? They wouldn't necessarily be able to give you an answer. But this is how people read those words. Now Adam knew his wife. But that's not the end of the verse. Now Adam knew his wife and she conceived. The word know in that verse means more than knowing about. The word know in that context means something intimate and loving. We could equally translate it, although it wouldn't be a translation, it would be a paraphrase, because we're saying what the word means. But it appears that what the word is saying is now Adam loved his wife, loved her in a special way. And it's obvious that's how it should be read, because she conceived. She had a child. She had Adam's child, because Adam knew her. And you read through the scriptures and you often find the word know or knew is used in exactly the same way. Let's turn over to the book of the prophet Hosea. If you're not sure where Hosea is, it comes after Daniel. Most people can find Daniel because he's one of the major prophets. Hosea is a minor prophet. But Hosea is the first of the minor prophets immediately following Daniel. And in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 5, we read this. God speaking, it was I who knew you in the wilderness. Ask yourself this question. What about the Egyptians? Did God know the Egyptians? What about the Assyrians? Did God know the Assyrians? What about every other tribe anywhere in the world at that time? Did God know them? In the sense of having knowledge of course he did. So what is God saying in Hosea 13:5? Is he saying, it was I who knew about you in the wilderness, in the land of drought? That's not what it says. I think what God is saying here is, it was I who loved you in the wilderness. Because what did God do for them? He provided them with the food they needed. He provided them with the water that they needed. Because he loved them. He loved them in a special way in which he didn't love the Egyptians. Yes, the Egyptians were provided for, the Assyrians were provided for. Everyone in the world was to some degree provided for, but there was a special way in which God loved the Israelites in the wilderness. Even though he was angry with that generation and said to that generation, you will never enter my rest. And they had to wait 40 years wandering in the wilderness till that generation died out, which had demonstrated unbelief in God's promises. When Caleb and Joshua came back and said, yes, there are giants in the land, but so what? God is with us. Look at all this great bounty that there is. But the other spies said, no, there are giants in the land and we are fearful of them. Let's not go. And the majority of the nation believed the 10 and not the 2. And so God said, right, well, you're not going to enter into my rest. It's the next generation that will enter. So God knew them. God loved them. And in spite of that, they were still rebellious against him. This word know has a variety of meanings. You can look up the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is yada. I'm not sure I pronounced that correctly, but that's how it's transliterated. And it is used of know about. But I'm showing you instances where the word used in this way without anything added to it tells us that God loved. Similarly, in Amos chapter 3, just a few pages further on from Hosea. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Speaking to Israel, you only have I known. So God did not know Egypt. God did not know Assyria. God did not know any other nation anywhere else in the whole of the world. God did not know them. Does that mean that God was ignorant of them? Did he not know they existed? Well, of course not, because unless God has a very short memory, he must at least have known of the Egyptians. He must at least have known of the Chaldeans, where Abraham came from. To say that when we read the word know, known, knew, it must mean know about, these verses are telling us that is a wrong way of understanding the word in every context. You determine the meaning of the word from the context, or as a friend once put it many years ago, you can tell the meaning of words by the company that they keep. And here we find, you only have I known, doesn't say you only have I known about, you only have I known that you are rebellious, you only have I known that this, that, or the other about them. No, you only have I known. This is not a case of knowing something about someone. This is a case of the word know being used in the same or similar sense to Adam in Genesis 4, loved in a special way. You only have I known. We turn over to Matthew chapter 7, and now we're reading what's been translated from the Greek. And in the Greek, the word is ginosko. And it has a very similar meaning to the word yada. So it is to know about, but also it is used in the sense of having a special regard to, loving. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Does this mean that Jesus didn't know anything about them? No, that's not the sense in which he is using the word. What he's saying is, I never had a special regard for you. I had no intimate relationship with you. I knew all about you because he is God in human flesh. He knows everything about everybody. He knows everything about you and me. Everything that can be known is known by the Lord Jesus Christ. But these people, he never knew. He never had a special affection for them, a special regard for them. And there are other scriptures, for the sake of time, we'll not go through every single one. But you get the idea. Special knowledge, intimate knowledge, a knowledge about relationship, an intimate knowledge. So when we add the word for in front, you look at the context and you ask yourself, is this verse saying God knew something beforehand, or is he saying he loved beforehand? In some verses, it is clear from the context that God knows about something in advance. But the word about does not occur in this verse. It's not that God foreknew something about. It's that God foreknew. God foreloved. God loved in advance. God set his love upon people. Now perhaps you're beginning to see why this verse is so contentious. People can cope with what follows, that God predestined. They're happy to say that God predestined, that is, established what would happen in advance, on the basis that God knew that people would do something in the future, and so therefore he predestined them to be conformed to the image of Christ. They're happy to say that. But they're not happy to say that God determined in advance those who would repent and believe. And yet this is what the scriptures teach. Now we're going to go on and deal with this in much greater detail when we get into Romans 9. We will eventually get into Romans 9. But it's clear as a pikestaff in Romans 9. Sorry if you don't know what a pikestaff is, you'll have to look it up. But it's clear, plain and obvious in Romans 9 that what I'm saying now is exactly what God says. It is exactly what the Bible teaches, that God chooses. God sets his love upon a group of people, which we will discover later he refers to as the elect. Now, one gentleman that I had the pleasure of knowing said, oh, what that means is they are choice. Like you go to an apple tree and you see a particularly ripe, red, juicy apple. And it's bigger, riper and redder than all the other apples. And you say, That is a choice apple. The apple has determined that it will be the best of all apples, and so you pick that one. But that's, again, reading into, not out of, the text. God loved in advance. God set his love upon one group of people who he calls the elect. But that's not fair. That means I have no choice in the matter. Well, of course you have a choice. You have to choose to repent and to believe. But you have to ask the question, how can I, who am dead in trespasses and sins, respond to the gospel if I'm dead? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you he made alive. Who made you alive? God made you alive. Once you were alive, then you could repent and believe. But until you are made alive by God, you're dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. So how is it that some people are made alive by God? Do they sometimes from the grave stick up a finger and say, oh, me? They can't. They're dead. God has to make them alive. God chooses who to make alive. God makes alive those on whom he has already, from eternity past, set his love upon them. So when Paul goes on to say in verse 29, regarding those whom God foreknew or who he foreloved, he also predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. The purpose, remember going back in the chapter, Paul has talked about present sufferings, the groanings of the world and of ourselves waiting for redemption. He's talked about the Spirit praying for us and helping us in our weakness. He's talked about all things working together for good, for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And we saw something of purpose, not fully revealed to us, but one thing we can say, part of God's purpose is that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. That is part of God's purpose for those who repent and believe, that we should become like Christ. Ah, say some people who struggle to understand what the scriptures are saying. Ah, what you mean is that we should all become blonde-haired, blue-eyed, hair flowing down round our shoulders, and wear a glowing white outfit, because that's what they picked up from art, from films and such like. So we're all going to end up looking like Jesus. Don't think that's at all what Paul is saying, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. I think what is being referred to there is that we become holy. We become godly. That we are entirely free from sin. The old self is utterly done away with. When we're converted, there is a change of nature within. We still struggle against the flesh. But at the end, we will receive new bodies free from sin, like the Lord Jesus Christ, free from sin. We will no longer sin ever again. We will be entirely, totally, completely and utterly holy. And for those who desire holiness, those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and know him to be their saviour. This is a wonderful, a glorious thought, that I am going to be like Christ. God foreknew us and then predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn. Well, he is the firstborn from the dead. We've seen that before. His resurrection made him the firstborn, and therefore the heir of all things. And we are to be joint heirs with Christ. We are his adoptive brothers. So the Lord Jesus is the firstborn amongst many brothers. Now, in these days, we also have to explain that when it says many brothers, it doesn't just mean males. It means all people who are chosen by God and are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is not about physically looking like Jesus. This is about being inwardly like Jesus and free from sin. When you get to know someone, I remember hearing a preacher giving advice to unmarried young people. And he said, some of you have the impression, which you pick up through the media, that what you are looking for is the most physically attractive man or woman. But one thing you will notice is that godly men, when they marry godly women, they're not necessarily the most attractive. Some people would say they married an extremely ugly woman. You pick up things as you go through Facebook and you follow something and you get all these other adverts. And I saw one that said, have you seen this woman that Piers Brosnan is married to? Piers Brosnan, if you're not sure who he did play James Bond in several films. Look at this fat, ugly woman. But it's quite obvious, looking at the pictures, he was in love with her. Because we should do what the world doesn't do. The world looks on the outside only. But there is an inner beauty, and that is what we should find more attractive. It's what's on the inside. I've seen television programs and films where one of the characters, extremely attractive woman, but as the film goes on, you discover just what an unpleasant person they are. External beauty does not guarantee inner beauty. Physical plainness or even physical ugliness may be joined with inner beauty. And it's inner beauty that we should be looking for. And for those who are thinking, oh, I'm looking forward to the resurrection because I don't like how I look, I want to be wonderfully beautiful. Well, we don't know for sure exactly what's going to happen at the resurrection. Will we recognize one another in glory? It's a question that people often ask. But what is more important? That we look outwardly wonderful, or that we are inwardly lovely like the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ was not the most attractive person who had ever lived. Art tries to make out that he was this wonderful, handsome character. But according to what we're told in places like Isaiah 53, he was not like that. No one would have said as he was walking down the street, look at how wonderful he is. He was normal, like the rest of us. It's the inner beauty, the inner loveliness. That's what we should be striving for now. That's what we should be looking for in others and encouraging in others. And that's what we will have in perfection when we enter into eternal glory. Now, I mentioned about the view that some people take that God looked down through time and saw who was going to believe and on that basis predestined them. And we've seen that is not the case. But what they respond then is to say, if God has already chosen who is going to believe, if God set his love upon people before time began, and that determined whether they were going to believe or not, that means evangelism is a complete waste of time. John Wesley preached a sermon in Bristol in 1739, I think I've got the date right, against what is called Calvinism. That is what I've been saying this morning. And he said it destroys every motivation to preach the gospel, because if God has already chosen who's going to believe, there's no point. We can all go home and play computer games or whatever takes our fancy. We don't need to talk to anybody about the gospel. We don't need to broadcast God's truth on the radio, on the television, or across the internet, or in any other of these means. We don't need to bother with that, because God's going to save these people anyway. We don't need to do anything. This sort of teaching, it is said, destroys evangelism. This was something that not just Wesley said, but Charles Finney in the 19th century said exactly the same. But you look at the circumstances in which they said these things, and you think to yourself, how could they possibly make such an accusation? What was going on when Wesley preached that sermon? What had been going on before Wesley was even converted? There was a gentleman by the name of George Whitfield. George Whitfield believed the things that I'm saying. Did that stop Whitfield preaching the gospel far and wide? Whitfield wore himself out at an early age. Whitfield was 55 when he died, because he'd worn himself out travelling up and down this country, up and down America, crossing the Atlantic 13 times. Did his belief in this stop him preaching the gospel? No. The time of Charles Finney. Charles Finney said, this teaching destroys evangelism. It kills off revival. And he said this at the time when there was a revival going on in New England, and the leading figure of the revival was a gentleman by the name of Asahel Nettleton. And he was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. It didn't stop him preaching the gospel. So the accusation that this teaching destroys evangelism is false, and it is a lie. And if anyone ever says that to you, you can say them, look at them straight in the eyes and say, that is a lie. They will say, but if you are logical about this, why should we be logical? Wouldn't it be better to follow what the scriptures tell us to do? The scriptures tell us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what God's told us to do. But if they're all going to be saved anyway, yes, but how are they going to be saved? God has determined that it is through the preaching of the gospel, through the communication of the gospel. I'm not saying necessarily it has to be a preacher. It could be you sitting next to someone, when you're allowed to, sitting next to someone and just talking to them and in conversation. You say, oh yes, I was converted so many years ago. This is how it happened, and they are suddenly awakened and they are brought to Christ through your testimony. So when I say preaching the gospel, I don't just mean from a pulpit, I mean any communication of the gospel at all by anyone and by any means, as long as it is actually communicating the gospel. This teaching gives us confidence when we preach the gospel. We know that there are out in the world people whom God has chosen, people whom God has set his love upon. Well, who are they? We don't know. But we have confidence that the more we communicate the gospel, the more likely it is that we will meet them and God will save them through the means of us speaking to them. This is how God has designed things to work. It gives us confidence. Whereas those who take the view of Wesley or of Finney, you have no guarantee that there's going to be any response at all. And so Finney resorted to activism and to using methods to bully, to strong-arm people into making a profession of faith. And this is the common tactic used throughout the world today when you hear about someone conducting what is called a revival. They mean a series of preaching meetings. People are, at the end, they put on emotional music. They make appeals, oh please, here is poor Jesus, will you see him standing outside in the rain and the snow? Oh, won't you come to Christ? And many people come flocking forward, and some of them may well have been converted. But how many of them come forward because it's just an emotional response? They're then told that they are Christians, even if they're not. They are then baptized, they are then made church members, some become ministers, and yet they're unconverted because wrong methods have been used. There is an error going in the exact opposite direction where people do say, it is not up to us to preach the gospel, God will save the heathen when he's good and ready, someone said at, I believe it was a Northamptonshire Baptist meeting in the 18th century. William Carey had said he wanted to go and preach the gospel in India, and that was the response he got. God will save them in his own good time. You don't need to go. And that is a tendency that's called hyper-Calvinism. Some people call it high Calvinism. I don't like the word hyper, but high Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism are very closely related. And we should not do that because the Bible tells us otherwise. So when we read this verse, we don't pour into it our thoughts and ideas, as so many do. Oh, God foreknew something about them. We read that God foreknew them, recognizing that the word know is often used in Scripture to mean loved, or those whom he loved beforehand. God chose who he would love. And thus he predestined those whom he loved to be conformed to the image of his Son. Did he love them because they were choice? Did he love them because they were the nicest of all? No, because when you look around at some of the people down the centuries who have been converted, clearest example in the scriptures, of course, is the Apostle Paul, who withstood the gospel, was an enemy of the gospel, but God chose him, obnoxious character that he was, and saved him. So foreknowledge and predestination are not based upon how nice we are, because we're all sinners, and so therefore we're not nice. Dead as we are, God chooses to give life to the dead, life to those whom he foreknew. Life, hopefully, to us. Here we are told there was a clear purpose in God's mind in doing this, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, that we should be like him. This was part of God's purpose, but it doesn't tell us it was the only part of God's purpose. It says that it was that we might become like Christ. God's purposes are, I'm sure, much bigger than that, but that is clearly a significant part of God's purpose. And so having such a clear purpose that we should become like Christ, do we just sit back and wait until that day when we are raised from the dead and become like Christ with renewed bodies? No. We say to ourselves, what progress have I made? Since that day when I repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what progress have I made in becoming more holy, in becoming more godly? To what degree am I now more like Christ than I was back then? And as we look back, and we should be able to say, I've made some progress, but I've not made enough. I still have more progress to go. I know that ultimately that progress will be fulfilled on the day of resurrection. Then I will be completely perfect. Now I still struggle with sin. But in my struggle with sin, I can make progress towards that ultimate goal and become in this life more like Christ, and thus become more attractive in being more godly and more holy. Is this true of us? Are we like that within? Let us look to Christ and seek his help working in our hearts, that what is God's purpose might be clearly seen to be at work within us and will be completed on the day of resurrection.